Have you not made a hedge out there in the house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you for your faith. Then the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together here this morning to look into your word and to share together the insights that the scripture alone can give. We commit this time to you in advance. We pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching, that you would hide me behind the truth of the word of God so that we would all benefit from it. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As I had shared a couple weeks ago, as we come to this passage in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, we're going to be privileged here to see a time that is very rare in the Word of God. There are some places where the Lord pulls the curtain back between us and heaven, between this physical world and the spiritual world, and allows us to see what is going on behind the scenes. And I just want to encourage you again, there is no truth about the spirit world, there is no truth about heaven that is not contained in the Word of God. If you are trying to get your information from some other source, I would caution you and warn you with extreme concern. The truth is in the Word. Stick here. God has told us in His Word what He wants us to know about what's going on in heaven. The rest of it is in His control. He hasn't told us because we don't need to know. Someday we'll know, but right now we don't need to know. I want to just pause for a minute here and talk with you just briefly about what's happening in our news. You've seen this incredible disaster. It's been all over the news, this unbelievable disaster that's occurred in Japan. And I just want to tell you in advance, as we go through the book of Job, we're going to find some magnificent truths about our God. And one of the truths that we're going to find is that things are not always as they seem. As we're going to study here in just a moment, we're going to look at what was happening to Job. And all of his friends, everyone in the whole city, everyone in the whole country, had already decided what the problem was. They knew exactly why God did this. They knew exactly what was wrong with Job. And they were exactly wrong. Do you understand? They were exactly wrong. Now, one of the things that we have to drive deep into our hearts is that our God is a sovereign God. He is a complex God, and He does His will. Amen. And sometimes we don't understand it. In fact, most of the time we don't understand it. That does not make it any less true. It does not make it any less His will. Do not assume that the people of Japan are worse sinners than anyone else on the world. That God has somehow or other judged them because of some horrible, grievous sin in their life. That is a lie. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Jesus talks about this, and since it bears very much on what we're going to talk about in Job, I thought it was was of value here to consider this morning. Luke chapter 13, Jesus is talking here, and he starts out in verse 1. He says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice." Now the situation here is not disclosed in great detail in the scripture, but there are extra biblical records, historic records, that would lend some insight to this. There were gatherings of the Jews against Pilate. He was a tyrant. He was a Gaddafi. And there were Jews that were rebelling against him. And so Pilate sent soldiers dressed in plain clothing out amongst the people. And while they were rioting, the soldiers were murdering the protesters. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "There were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" In other words, was this God's judgment on them? And what does he say? "I tell you, no." Now, here's the point that I think is so important in this. Do not miss what he says in Luke chapter 13. He's talking about this horrible fate that befell these people, and their feeling was exactly as our feelings often are. Well, this is God's judgment on them. They must have been horrible. And he said, what? No. But unless you repent, you shall what? You shall likewise perish. Now listen to me. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. The issue is not why God judged them. The issue is why doesn't he judge you? Amen. That's the issue. And then he goes on and he says it again. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you what? Repent, you shall likewise perish." Jesus is very explicit to warn people that they are not to judge what befalls someone else and conclude that this is God's judgment on them because they were worse than me, because I'm still living, but rather to be careful to repent lest God's judgment fall on you. The point being simply that none of us, we live as believers, we live immersed in God's grace. And the very word grace is what we're struggling with here, because most of us don't believe it. Most of us believe we're just blessed because we're so good. Job is going to teach us that's not true. Job is going to teach us that that is not God's way. Well, let's go back to the book of Job.
Can I just interject something? You know, I don't think that it was a judgment on them, but I think that it's a call for them to come to the Lord. Don't you see it as that? Because only 1% of the people in Japan are Christian. And I'm thinking that maybe it's turning them around.
I don't have any quarrel whatsoever with believing and seeing that any tragedy is a wake-up call to everyone. It is a wake-up call to everyone to say, stop and listen and look, because this could happen to you. This is is for sure a wake-up call.
Bill, what year is this and where is Uz?
Uz is an unknown location. We've not been able to find it. The time we talked about last week is, we think during the time of the patriarchs, probably during the time of Isaac and Jacob. A number of reasons why we believe that to be true. But specifically, from the text and from the extra-biblical writings, we really don't know. We really don't know. And that's one of the things that is so beneficial about the book of Job. You can't say it's there and it was that. It's kind of like, yeah, it's all over. It's a lot of time, a lot of places. Yes?
When you said that last week, I noticed in our Bible that in the column where it says about the setting, it says the land of Uz was probably located northeast of Palestine.
Yep.
Near the desert land between the Damascus and the Euphrates River.
Yeah, there are some traditional writings that would assign it to that location, and that is true. And there are likewise some traditional things that would say that it was written during the time of the patriarchs. None of which is absolute, but it's a good marker point. Marty?
Is there some biblical guidance on why people blame God for that? You know, everyone, Christians, non-Christians, it just seems like when something befalls them, it's the first thing. It's not like what, you know, what caused it even. It's what, why did God do this to us?
You know, Marty, I've been giving a lot of thought to that over the last week in context with the book of Job. And I think part of the reason is because I think everybody inherently knows that in the end, God is going to judge and that he is going to condemn sin and he is going to judge sin and he is going to bless righteousness. And the assumption is that he's going to do that right now, and he's going to do it on an immediate basis. So I think we sort of extrapolate what we know is going to be true in the end and try to drag it back and use it today. And what that disallows is God's long-suffering and his mercy and the fact that he causes it to rain on the good and evil. So I think that's the reason, but I don't have a good biblical text for that. Kara?
Don't you think it's part of our pride as well, that we deserve the good and we don't deserve the bad? Because I see that in my children.
Yeah.
They don't get surprised when I lavish on them good things that they enjoy, but when I bring to them discipline or punishment, they're shocked. You know, that I would call them into account for something that they've done. So I think we just all, from part of sin nature, just you think we're better than we are.
Well, I was never like that, so I can't. I can't totally relate to that. Okay, good questions, good questions. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 6. what is specifically described in chapter 1, verse 6? It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So, in plain English, what is this? What do you see happening here in verse 6?
Is there a continual accounting of your deeds?
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. First of all, let's kind of take this verse apart. The sons of God, depending on your translation, some of the newer translations have just kind of jumped right over that and gone directly to angels. We believe the sons of God is clearly a reference to angels, and you look at this particular text, and there's no way for it not to be angels, right? Because Satan is there. He's obviously the fallen angel. So the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves for review before the Lord. Would somebody look up Joshua chapter 24, verse 1? Because we see the exact same word given there, this word present, present themselves, or present yourselves, and the context is very interesting. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1.
And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and called for the elders of Israel before their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God.
Okay, so what you see in Joshua chapter 24 is that basically this is Joshua calling all of the leadership, all of the people that were in leadership positions, coming before them to present themselves before the Lord. And that appears to be what's happening here. There is a time, there was a day, when the angels came to present themselves, and the scene here is more or less a courtroom scene. It's a scene where God is on the throne, where He is judging, and the angels are there to give account of what they have been doing, to present themselves before the Lord. And along with all of the angels, both fallen and unfallen, I believe, comes this person, Satan. They come to present themselves. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, and then look at chapter 2, verse 1, if you kind of put these two verses together, what do we do deduce about this review event? It happens periodically. It appears as though there was a day, it says in verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says there was another day that came. And so you get the very distinct impression, and I want to be very careful here. The Scripture does not tell us. There is no place in the Scripture that I'm aware of that says God periodically reviews the angels. Okay? But when you look at these two verses put together, you certainly would get that impression. So, at any rate, at this point in time, it appears as though it was a regularly scheduled event. The angels, those holy angels, and the fallen ones are reviewed.
Bill?
Yes?
The angels we refer to here are the fallen angels, correct?
There's not enough information here to distinguish. The sons of God is a term. It's kind of a technical term. It is defined in the Scripture. And at the first mention of it is later on in the book of Job, is at the time of creation, before there was any fall involved, before Satan had fallen. And it says the sons of God, in talking about all of the angels, rejoice to see the creation event. So I'm very hesitant to divide at this point. I think the fact that Satan is there among them indicates that he is among the holy angels. I think God called all the angels into accounting. That would be my interpretation, but I would be less than emphatic about it. Okay, let's look at this question. What is one task of the holy angels? And I make that distinction here for a reason that you'll see from the reference. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And if we had time, we could read through the whole of chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 and some of the earlier chapters following is basically making a case where Christ is exalted above and elevated above the angels. And so the whole passage is about the angels. And we just picked out that verse 14. Because it specifically says, referring to the holy angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to whom?
Us.
Yeah.
Believers.
Yeah. Now, I don't know about you. That's comforting. It is a truth of the Word of God that He has created the angelic hosts, and the holy angels are specifically, they have a specific task, and it is specifically to minister to those who are chosen. Some of us can look back at times in our lives when we say, that was pretty clear that there was angelic intervention there. And the writers in the New Testament also say that many of us have entertained angels and not known it. And that is a present dispensation truth. So the holy angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to us, service to believers. And so perhaps, combining what we know in the book of Hebrews and other New Testament passages, combined with what was going on in Job, perhaps this is a time when the Lord has given assignments to angels. Go and take care of that Bill Archer because he's a total dork and he's going to need help. You know? Maybe there are assignments that are given and then they come back and give a report. Well, this is what I did. You know, this is how. So perhaps that's what's happening here in chapter 2, verse 1. Many times I find when the Lord pulls the curtain back, I end up with more questions than I have answers. But I'm thankful that He has allowed us the insight that He has. He's given us these pictures about what's going on. So Satan is also there among the angels, and of course he would be because he was the chief angel before he fell. And what does the Lord ask of Satan in verse 7, the first part of verse 7? Yeah, where have you been? Where have you been? And what's his reply? Roaming about. Would somebody look at 1 Peter 5:8? I want to just make sure that you don't relegate his answer and what was going on in the book of Job and say, well, that was then, and things are different now. What does 1 Peter 5:8 say?
Self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour.
Yeah, the picture there is exactly the same as what is described back here in Job. Satan is asked, where have you been? And he says, well, I've been wandering up and down, going back and forth, to and fro amongst the earth. And what exactly were you doing, Satan? 1 Peter 5:8 says he was what? Walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Folks, listen. We are in a spiritual battle. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. It makes no difference whether you believe it. You can say, I don't believe this. That's fine. You're in there anyhow. You and I are in a spiritual battle. That's what is talked about there in 1 Peter. Be on the alert because you are in a spiritual battle. Satan was there, and he was roaming through the earth looking for someone to devour.
Bill.
Yes.
Do you think Satan reports to God, oh, I've tempted so and so?
Oh, yes.
You do?
Oh, yes. In fact, you'll see that come out here. You'll see that very specifically come out. And as it comes out, you will be encouraged, not by the fact that he is doing it, but by the fact that the Lord holds him very much in check.
Yeah. If God is omnipresent and all-knowing, why does he ask a question? I mean, does he know what Satan's doing?
That, Bob, that is exactly the same question that is asked about why should we pray? You know, why should I pray when God already knows? And the answer is, I pray because God told me to pray.
Right.
And I think the same thing is here. God is absolutely omniscient. He knows everything. It is more that he is eliciting a response from the individual. He's saying, you tell me where you have been. So,
is it also to show us what Satan's doing?
I think so. I think rather than the Lord saying, here, I can tell you what you have been doing, I think it's more that he has designed this dialogue. So, good question. It's just the way it is, just what he has done here. Now let's look at verse 8. Who is it that starts the whole discussion about Job? Well, you know, I would have thought, without reading the book of Job in detail and just having kind of a big picture about what was going on, I would have thought that when I wrote this dialogue, that Satan would come in with guns blazing and say, let me at him. But what is happening here? Who starts the discussion?
The Lord
starts the discussion. Now I want you to listen to that. The Lord throws Job down in front of Satan. He says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job?
He's proud of him.
He's proud of him. He's pleased with him. Wow. What a testimony this man has. As a matter of fact, there are other references in the Old Testament where there are three men that are held up as being the epitome of righteous living. Abraham, Daniel, and Job. And this is just amazing. So who starts the whole discussion about Job? It's the Lord. He challenges Satan. The Lord is pleased with Job. Now I want you to turn back to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. We talked a little bit about this last week, and I want to make sure that this point is not somehow or other missed. Hebrews 11:6. Would somebody read that for us?
And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him.
So the very fact, as you look back here in the book of Job, the very fact that you see that God is pleased with him. God, I mean, he says there's no one like him in the earth. Whoa, man. God is pleased with him. And he can't possibly be pleased with him without what?
Faith.
Without faith. So what does that tell you about Job? I mean, Job is rich in faith. He is rich in faith. Kurt?
Is there a connection between Satan has been roaming the earth looking for someone to devour, and God says, well, have you considered Job?
probably. Well, and as a matter of fact, that is probably exactly true, because as the dialogue goes on, you'll see that Satan starts complaining because he may be roaming about the earth, but he can't get at Job. That's very good insight. Yes?
Could it be part of it? I don't know if this occurred to me that... Could it be that while he's preoccupied in dealing with Job, there are a number of people that he is not attacking?
That's good, too. It's a good thought. I'll have to think on that. I don't know. There's no particular reference to that, but I think that's a good thought. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. We'll kind of move now to the second part of this dialogue. What is Satan's opening slander? Folks, I think as you go through these verses, I think we're all going to learn something here. I've studied the book of Job many times, have been privileged to teach it, and there was something that jumped out of this thing this time through that just astounded me. And I hope you will benefit from this also. Let's take a look at the first question. What is Satan's opening slander in verse 9?
I like the message. It says Satan retorted. So do you think Job does that, all that out of the sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet, make sure nothing bad ever happens to him or his family or his possessions. Bless everything he does, he can't lose.
Yep.
So that was kind of neat.
And that captures the essence, the thought of what is of what is said in verse 9. Satan answered, does Job fear God for nothing? You blessed him. You've just wrapped him up in all kinds of grace. And by the way, does the Lord ever refute that?
No.
What Satan said there was absolutely true. It was absolutely true. God had put a hedge about Job. He was pouring blessings on him. His flocks multiplied. His family was multiplying. He was elevated in the community. He was, this guy was blessed. We talked about that last week. If you want to look at the discussion about who Job was and how he was prospering, you can go back and take a look at that. What is, Bob?
I get hung up on the word fear.
Ah.
Does Job fear God for nothing? Why isn't it? Does Job worship God for nothing? Does Job love God for nothing? What's the fear?
There,
I didn't fear my father, and I liked him.
The word fear, Bob, as we talked about it last week, the word fear really has two meanings in the Hebrew. It means to be in fear, in the sense of fearful, terrified, and it means also to be in fear of, in the sense of reverence or awe. It's the kind of fear that a well-disciplined child has for their parents. It's not a fear of destruction or of terror, but it is a fear of reverence and awe for who they are. Both of those words, both of those meanings are ascribed to the word fear. In our culture today, we don't use this term very much. It used to be back at the turn of the century, 1900s, that people were known as God-fearing people. And it really meant that they feared the Lord, they trusted Him, and I think I put the quote up there last week from Oswald Chambers, that where he said, "The person who fears the Lord fears nothing else. The person who does not fear the Lord fears everything else." And I think that captures both of those meanings, because the person who fears the Lord is the one who trusts in Him, and he doesn't fear anything else. But the person who doesn't fear the Lord is scared to death of everything. That's kind of catches those two, both of those flavors. So basically, the first slander that Job sends out, or the first accusation, when the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" and Satan says, "Well, sure. Why wouldn't he worship you? You're like the giant vending machine in the sky. He puts quarters in, and out comes the goodies. I mean, as soon as he's just worshiping you because you're just flooding him with blessings." All of us kind of like that. What's Satan's complaint to the Lord? Look at verse 10.
But God doesn't refute him because he knows better. God, he knows Job isn't responding because of goodies, because he's really a good person. And so he says to Satan, "You test him and you'll see what I already know."
That's right. That's exactly what's going to happen here, and you're going to see that as it unfolds. That is exactly the truth. But Satan is not done here. What's his complaint to the Lord? Look in verse 10. Yeah, he says, and Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does God fear you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You put it on the top, the bottom, the north, the south, the east, the west. You covered up, you caulked all the corners. There's no way I can get in there. I can't get at him. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. I have this problem, Lord. You've got him hedged in." One of the things that I have prayed for my family for years on a daily basis is, God, put that hedge about my family. I am not too proud to ask God to do that for me and my family. This is real, folks. And if you doubt that it's real, watch what happens when the Lord pulls the hedge down a little bit. Not totally, just a little bit. No. In what sense, Paul?
He said, "Because I don't know if there's any sin out there, I am making these sacrifices." In other words, he said, "Lord, we are still in reverence, and we're making these sacrifices for." And maybe it's his response to the Lord back.
If you mean in the sense that God had placed the hedge about him because of what he was doing, because of those sacrifices, I would say no. And the reason I would say no is because this is all of grace. This is not because of anything that Job was doing. The fact that he was doing it was fantastic. He should be doing it. But God didn't pour his blessings on Job because of what he was doing. He poured his blessings on Job because he chose to.
And he had faith.
He chose to do it, folks. That's his grace. You and I so much struggle with grace. I struggle with grace. I somehow or other, I just want to feel like God is, when I'm blessed, that it's because I'm such a nice guy. You know, I've done so many wonderful things. And What a crock. It is an affront to the God of grace to try to assign his blessings to what I do. It's not that way, folks, and that's what this book is going to teach us. Kara.
So in the faith element of that, not what I do, but my faith, and it says he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Is the reward then, and we know there are physical rewards, there are blessings, there are eternal rewards, but do you think the bottom line promise is that the reward of actually finding him?
Oh, yes.
Those who seek him find him, and
yes.
It might be through tragedy,
right.
It might be through blessing, and it might be whatever the circumstances, but the real reward is that
right.
You seek him, you get him.
Yeah. Let me just draw your thoughts back on this whole issue to living a good life and having that result in blessings. Okay, how about Paul? What have we seen about Paul?
He was always in trouble.
He was always in trouble, right? He was always in trouble. And was he living a good life?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And what about Peter, James, John? What happened to them?
Martyred.
They were martyred. But let me pull you back to the infinite reference. What about Christ? Did he live a good life?
Absolutely.
Was he perfect?
Yes.
If anybody deserved, if it was on the basis of what you're doing, if anybody deserved to be blessed, it was
Christ.
And what happened to him? He was crucified. Now, folks, listen to me. The message of the book of Job is very clear. Most of the time we don't want to hear it. The message is clear. God's blessings on us are because of His grace, which is His unmerited favor. He chooses to bless us. Now, He says in His Word, in fact, I have some of these references here. Let's take a look at some of these. There are things that He says He will do, but they're not going to always happen in every case. Psalm 5, verse 12. Somebody look that one up.
For surely, O Lord, You bless the righteous. You surround them with Your favor as with a shield.
Yep, You bless the righteous. Psalm 34, 7.
The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them.
Yep, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4.
How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord.
Yep. So, does the Lord bless His people?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And back here, when Satan challenges the Lord and says, "You've blessed him," of course, the answer is yes. I do that. I do that for my people. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5.
Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Yep, we are kept. We are chosen, and we are kept by His grace. So, is it true that God blesses His people? Absolutely. Is it true, then, that the corollary, that when God does not bless, that it's because He is judging sin?
No.
No, absolutely not. Is it possible that that's true?
Yes,
it is true. When you see someone going through a trial, is it possible that it is God's chastening for sin? The answer is yes. Is it automatically true that that's always the case?
No.
And which one of us has the wisdom to know which one is happening? Not one of us. We do not know, folks. Now, there are some times when, due to circumstances, it becomes clear what's happening, but that is not the norm. That is not the standard. It is only when He chooses to do that. When a trial befalls you, the Scripture would encourage you, first of all, to confess your sins and to make sure that you are not being judged or being condemned or chastened. And when you are at that point, if the judgment still is there, or if the crisis is still there in your life, then you need to just say, not so much why, Lord, but what, Lord? What do You want me to learn from this? What is it that You have in mind for me to learn in this process?
Several years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a man that brought Job alive for me. And that was Robert Rogers. And I heard him first on WBCL. I was on my way to work. And he lost his wife. And I believe they had three children, and he lost his wife and all three children in a flash flood. They were on their way back home from a wedding they had been to. And he has since written a book called Into the Deep. And I don't know, when I heard him telling his story, first person I thought about was, he's a modern day Job. And I've heard him three times tell a story now since then. And it just was fascinating.
Yeah. Yeah. And I have to confess to you that people who have gone through intense loss and suffering like Job are the ones that best understand this book. Many times, those of us who stand on the sidelines as Monday morning quarterbacks are pretty ill-equipped to really understand the truths of these books. But that doesn't alter the fact that we can learn some very deep things about God by looking at this book.
Well,
yeah?
Can't we be encouraged to think that regardless of why something might be happening, that God doesn't choose to reveal, we serve a good God who is holding so much back.
Absolutely.
Every single thing that comes to us for whatever reason, someone else's sin that he's allowed, his own chastisement, the enemy, whatever, that he is going to subjugate that first and foremost for his glory.
Absolutely.
And secondly, for our good. And that's just such a comforting place to be, knowing that he is sovereignly in control of all of that.
And to that end, those of you who have internet access, I would encourage you, again, I would just really encourage you, go to my website and click on the link to the John Piper recording. I think it's The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God. It is a phenomenal insight into this book. John Piper is a poet, and most of the book of Job is poetry, except for chapter 1 and 2 and the last few verses. It's all poetry, and John Piper does a magnificent job of capturing that thought. I would encourage you to do that. Dennis has borrowed our CD. If there are others that don't have access to an internet connection and want to listen to that, we'll get you the CD as it's available. So let's go back and kind of look at this again. What's Satan's complaint to the Lord? I can't get at him. You put a hedge about him. You're blessing everything he does. God never denies that, folks. He never denies that because it's true. We've looked at all those reference verses, and it's true. God puts a hedge about us. We just need to pray that in his will and in his sovereign choice, he keeps the hedge up. Now, this is something... This is the thing that just kind of shook me right down to the core. What is the subtle but very real accusation against the Lord? Now, what is Satan really saying here? He doesn't come right out and say it. But what he says, in effect, is to the Lord, you can't get anybody to worship you unless you buy them.
Bribe
them. That's wicked, folks. That is wicked beyond belief. To say to the Lord, you can't get anybody to worship you unless you bribe them.
People that don't worship the Lord, I've heard on people's mouths, well, if God will do this and this and this for me, then I'll worship the Lord. So they're saying, I can be bought.
You know, Bill, when Barbara was going through her trials with Lauren, I kept saying, but you're worthy, you know, When we have so much stress and suffering put on us, God never gives us more than we can handle. So she was worthy to be able to go through that. But you know what? Another thing is, I never thought about this before. If we would keep getting everything and that we never had any problems, then we wouldn't be a testimony to being a Christian under any circumstances.
Well, isn't that what's really at stake here, folks? That's the reason we're spending so much time on this preamble, if you will, to the book of Job, so that we understand what the real issue is here. The real issue is, do you have an allegiance and a worship of God because of what you get? Or is it that you are committed to Him in spite of it?
No matter what.
No matter what. I will worship Him. And Job says later, though He slay me, yet I will worship Him. That's the challenge to you and I as we go through this book of Job, is to sift out our hearts. It's intended to sift our hearts. God is merciful. And as we go through this challenge as Satan incites, if you will, God to bring this grief upon Job, we see the incredible mercy of God. It is on display in this book. And I really hope that as we go through this in the next few days, next few weeks, you'll see that and it will be an encouragement. So what is Satan's challenge to the Lord? Look at verse 11. What does the Lord say about Job?
Take away all these wonderful blessings you've given him, and then he will curse.
Yeah. Cut off the vending machine. Cut off the flow of all that wonderful, all those wonderful goodies and grace that God is, that you are showering upon. Cut those off, and he will curse you to your face. He is so shallow.
But, well, people do... I can attest to this. I have done that. I went through a really terrible tragedy in my young adulthood, and the choice I made at the time was to turn from God, because I was one of those people who blamed Him.
Yep.
And begged Him, and what I wanted didn't happen. And I did. I turned away, because I just didn't understand that it was His way of teaching me something. And it took me a long time to come back, you know, a lot of prayer and a lot of people. So I can say it's really easy. It's taken the easy way out when you do it, because then you don't have to look at, you know, yourself and all that.
This, the test that is going to befall Job is a deep test. It's a deep test. I mean, it's a dandy, and we'll look at that next week. In particular, we're going to look at what befalls him. But I would really encourage you again to try to listen to John Piper's discussion about this, because he really captures the emotion of it. What I can do for you here is I can kind of capture the facts, and I can teach you what it says and what it talks about, but there is an emotional component to this that is just striking. But one of the things that has just shook me is that middle one. His accusation against the Lord. You have to buy people to worship you. Yes.
I believe that if we only have good things in our life, I don't think that we grow very much, because we don't have anything that challenges us or tests us. So if we just have good things, I think we become shallow in a way.
Well, that's what happened to Paul. Remember, he had this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Take it away, please take it away," three times. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So there are times when, for our own good and for His glory, it is best that we have the continual trial. Well, anyhow, Satan's challenge is strike down everything he has, and he will, I guarantee you, absolutely, if you take that fence down and let me at him, I will guarantee you that he will curse you to your face. And what happens in verse 12?
I don't like this verse. Because behold, all that he has is in, okay. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. But I don't like God playing with my life like that. I don't want him to give me over to Satan to test me.
Thank you, Karen. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. And
I mean, I know he allows things, like to the Japanese people who are Christians and not Christians, he allowed all that terrible three things to happen. But that's different than actually giving me over to Satan and say, you play with her and see what how strong she is. I just don't like that. I'm his. He's adopted me. He doesn't.
How many of you in your heart agree that you don't like what happened here? I agree. I don't like it either.
But it's like Kara was talking earlier about your kids. You know, when you become an adult, you look back at the punishment, the discipline you received, and you're really grateful because it made you the person that you are. But when you're the kid in the middle of the issue, you don't like being punished, go to your room or whatever it is. So
no,
the same mentality.
No discipline.
You don't need to be punished for anything.
No discipline for the present seemeth good. But in the long term, it produces righteousness.
But okay. This goes back to how true is our fear and our trust of him. Because if, and I'm not saying I like it, I don't like it, it's not fun, but if we truly, truly fear him as a holy and righteous and perfect and just God, and we also believe that he is doing everything first and foremost for his own glory, and that this life is a vapor and eternity is the real deal, this is not our home, you know, all of those things can come into play to say, if he does say, I'm pleased with her, and I'm going to give her over to Satan to see what he can do with her, I guess that's the best.
Yep.
But no, it's like he's adopted me, and now he's giving me over to the most evil pedophile in Fort Wayne. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to me. Why would my father do that to me?
I think that basically what Karen is saying here is the issue that everyone struggles with, and I absolutely encourage you to dive deeply into this book. It is not going to answer all of your questions. I can guarantee you that. It will not answer all of your questions. But in the end, Job had to learn something. Job had to learn something. With all of the righteousness that he had and all of his behavior that he had, it is like comparing this with the universe. God's wisdom, he says, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we are. We just need to know that we're not God.
If God did not allow this to happen, and the book of Job wasn't written, look how much we would have lost. Mm-hmm. Hundreds of millions of people that have read this, have been encouraged by this, been strengthened by this. That is why if God knew that Job would get through this, and we give God the glory, make Satan look like an idiot to all of us, and reveal to all of us that Satan is in the background, sneaking around, and sometimes sneaking and sometimes not sneaking around, and,
yep.
and trying to
yep.
trying to bring us down. But look at the benefit that we get from this.
Well, God didn't give total control to Satan over Job anyway. He said, don't put your hands
right.
on him.
That's
so God never really left Job.
Well, he didn't
have
Job the person.
Yeah, it's very sure that he only pulled the hedge down partly. He said, you can have access, and we're going to talk about this next week. We're going to talk about the fact that Job survived. But the fact is, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they didn't survive. And he had hundreds of servants, and they didn't survive. And we're going to talk about that. I mean, we have to talk about this. You have to address, you have to come to grips with what the Word of God teaches. And so I hope that you will spend time talking about and thinking about the book of Job, and Lord willing, we'll come back next week and see what actually happens as soon as God pulls that hedge down. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. And Lord, we thank you so much because it reveals who you are. So many times, Lord, I just want to make you what I want you to be. I want you to be what I think is right. I want you to be what my judgment is about what's right and wrong. And Lord, how foolish. How foolish. Your ways are not our ways. Your ways are above our ways. You created us. You have wisdom beyond anything we can measure. Help us, Lord, not to try to fit you into our idea of righteousness, but to help expand our minds into yours. May you give us wisdom. May you give us insight. May you help us to discern the truth so that we can live stronger and with greater faith and trust in you in these days ahead. May you, by your grace, open our eyes to you. We pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
The words don't harm you.